Amen.
Amen. My name is Seth DeFore. I'm a pastoral resident here at Mercy Hill Church, and I'm glad to see you. I hope you're doing well. I'm doing well. Baseball started back yesterday. Able to watch the Braves. It was just a spring training game, but it was baseball nonetheless, so God is good. Baseball's back. So Brandon is out this week, so I have the privilege of continuing our series in the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, would you go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. We're about halfway through our series in the book of Exodus, so I think this would be a good place to kind of recap things so far. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God established a covenant with Abraham and promised that his descendants would be great people and that they would have great land. This covenant is reaffirmed multiple times throughout the book of Genesis. And then at the end of the book of Genesis, there's a famine. So God's people have to go to Egypt for food. And while they're there, they multiplied greatly. Great people, but no land. And then Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because of the multiplication of the Israelites, do two terrible, despicable things. They force the Israelites into harsh slavery, and then they commit genocide by throwing the Israelite babies in the Nile River. And during this time, God rescued a baby boy named Moses. God later reveals himself to Moses and promises that he will deliver the Israelites from their slavery. So Moses goes and tells Pharaoh this message, and Pharaoh's response is, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him?" And from then on, there's this conflict between God and Pharaoh, and it continues and it escalates, and we see the plagues where God answers that exact question by militarizing all of creation against Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt. And in the plagues, we see how God reveals himself as the one true God who is just and gracious. And then after the 10th and final plague, the Passover, which is where we were last week, Pharaoh finally relents and lets the Israelites go. Then in Exodus 13, we're going to skip over this, but in Exodus 13, God tells the Israelites to consecrate themselves because they belong to him and nobody else. And then God leads them out of Egypt with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he leads them to the western shores of the Red Sea. The Israelites are runaway slaves. They're stuck with no clear way forward. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's heart is so hard and so callous that when he hears that the Israelites have left, he commands his armies to go after them and hunt them down. He is still asking that question, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" The Israelites are stuck, runaway slaves with nowhere to go, and they can hear the rumbling of Pharaoh and his armies coming up behind them, and the stage is set. The stage is set for one final showdown between God and Pharaoh. And this is where the God who saves will finally reveal himself once again. We're going to pick up in chapter 14, verse 10. But first, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us during this time. Heavenly Father, apart from you, I can do nothing. God, would you lead us this morning? God, would you keep me faithful to your word? God, would you give us eyes to see you, ears to hear you, and hearts to respond to you? Lord, above all else, we ask that you would be glorified in this time. Lord, we love you and praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." At the first sign of trouble, they freak out. They're unprepared, they're unarmed, outmanned, faced with what seems to be certain death. They're cynical, pessimistic. They even lie about what they actually said when they were in Egypt. When Moses first comes to them and says what God is going to do, they rejoice and they pray because God has answered their prayers. And then now they're saying that they never wanted it to begin with. God's promises, all his past works completely escape their mind. And I don't want to be too hard on them because it sounds really familiar. We're just like the Israelites. Let's see what happens. Verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" Moses' response is very important. Previously, in verse 4 of chapter 14, God tells the Israelites that Pharaoh is going to come after them. And he says that he will triumph over Pharaoh, and he will get glory over Pharaoh. So this shouldn't be news to them. Moses is saying, it's a good thing that you see Pharaoh coming after you. It's a good thing because it means that God is going to do what he says he said he's going to do. God is about to work decisively so that all people and all generations would know his name and his glory. In fact, throughout Scripture from this moment on, whenever this event, the parting of the Red Sea, is talked about, it is tied to God's name and his glory. God is going to do what he just told the Israelites he was going to do. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" He's speaking to the Israelites through Moses. "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So again, God is about to work in order that his name and his glory would be made known. He is not done answering Pharaoh's question of who is the Lord that I should obey him. Verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Israel, or the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So remember, they were being led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are important figures throughout the rest of the book of Exodus because they are the manifestation of God's presence and power among his people. Here it says the angel of the Lord. In chapter 13, it says the Lord himself. And throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, it's the Lord himself. The pillar of cloud and fire is God himself among his people. And for us today, God's presence and power among his people is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads and guides and protects and defends. So hang on to that because we'll get to that later. Verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. There are some people who want to question whether or not the waters were actually as deep as they seem to be in this passage. Some people believe that that this wasn't actually the Red Sea, but it was actually called the Reed Sea. So it was more like a shallow, marshy swampland that the Israelites could have easily walked through when the tide was low. But the Bible is clear here that this is a supernatural act of God, that it is God working here. And any attempt to explain it as anything other than that falls woefully short. And there is evidence here to suggest that the water is deep, because there's three different Hebrew words for walls, and the one that's used here for the walls of water on the right hand and on their left are only used in other parts of Scripture to refer to the large protective walls of a city. And not only that, but in 1 Kings, it says that Solomon kept his entire fleet of ships in this body of water. And that doesn't make sense if it's a shallow, swampy marshland. That's not the point, though. In a swift, decisive act, God judges and triumphs over his enemies for their sin and their wickedness, and he delivers his people. And this is a foretaste of a greater deliverance that's to come. Now, like we've said throughout the series, whenever God judges the Israelites, it should not lead us to rejoice, but it is a sober reminder of how seriously God deals with sin and how jealous he is for his glory. And it should not lead us to rejoice, but to reflect on our own hearts and to say with David, "Search me, O God, try me and see if there be any grievous way in me." And we've also seen throughout the book of Exodus that whenever God acts this way towards the Egyptians, it's always to reveal himself to them. It's always to reveal himself to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. And look at verse 25. Verse 25, the Egyptians say, "Let us flee from before the Lord. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So now they know. Now they know he's working, but sadly it's just too late. God has done what he said he would do. He has revealed himself to the Egyptians in a way that all generations and all nations for all eternity would know exactly who he is. But what about the Israelites? Verse 29 starts with a summary of what just happened. It says, "But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So now, in perhaps the clearest, most explicit way so far in the book of Exodus. The Israelites know Yahweh. The Israelites know the God who saves. They see what he's done. They believe him, they trust him, and they worship him. After these verses in Exodus 15, the entire nation of Israel just bursts into song, which hasn't happened yet throughout the book of Exodus. And the song that they sing is a song that gets echoed throughout Scripture in various different ways, New Testament and Old Testament. They are singing and worshiping God for all that he has done. They knew him, they trusted him, and they worshiped him. So this is the point of the story. There's a lot of different things that we can talk about in this story, but here's the point. There's one clear point. Everything that has happened before this in the book of Exodus is leading up to this, and everything that has happened, or everything that will happen after this in the book of Exodus flows from this. This is where we first realize that God is not just saving his people from something, but he's saving his people to something, for something. God drew his people out of slavery in Egypt in order to draw them into himself. He drew them out to draw them in. On the western shore of the Red Sea, they were runaway slaves. Now, on the other side, on the eastern shore, they are the free, redeemed people of God who know, trust, and worship him freely. And this is where we'll park for the rest of our time. If you only write one thing down, write this down. True freedom is only found in the God who saves. Not from, in. True freedom is only found in the God who saves. I know that statement might cause us to prickle and bow up a little bit because we have bought into two myths about freedom. The first myth that we believe about freedom is that freedom is doing what you want. And the problem with this idea that freedom means doing what you want is that we're all bundles of conflicting desires. I want to live to be an old man. I want to be healthy, and I want to annoy my wife, Ashlyn, for a long time. But I also want pizza and ice cream. So if you put a menu in front of me, I no longer know what I want anymore. I become a bundle of conflicting desires. To prove this further, psychologists have started using the term choice anxiety, or the paradox of choice. And what they say is, you would think, because us humans are intellectual creatures, very rational, more choices would lead to more freedom, because then we're free to make whatever the smartest, wisest choice is. But what happens is, more choices just make us freak out, because we don't know what we want. More choices cripple us. We break down in the grocery store because we don't know what we want. Or we want too much. These psychologists have discovered that we're not driven by our thought processes, but by our desires and our loves. And we just want too much. Or we just don't know what we want. So believing that freedom is doing what you want isn't freedom at all. It's actually slavery. Slavery to anxiety. Slavery to sin and selfishness. Because we don't know what we want. Freedom is not doing what you were freedom is not doing what you want to do, but freedom is doing what you were created to do. And you're created for the God who saves, Yahweh. The second myth that we believe about freedom is that freedom equals being in control. This is a big one. This is the poem Invictus, right? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That poem, Invictus. It's this thought that we have complete autonomy, complete control over our lives, and no one can tell us what to do. But here's the issue. We all live for something. We all live for something. We all have this vision in our minds of the good life. And that if we could just have this one thing, everything will be perfect. We all have this vision in our minds of what the good life is, and our hearts, because we're motivated by our desires, our hearts pull us towards that vision. Let me illustrate it this way. One of the best movies of all time, Rocky, Rocky 1. Adrian comes up to Rocky and says, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to yourself?" And he says, "To prove I'm not a bum. If I can go 15 rounds with the heavyweight champ, then I will prove to myself I'm not a bum." Every one of us in our lives has an equivalent of that 15 rounds. That if we could just get it, if we could just achieve it, it will prove to ourselves that we're worth something. Maybe it's being the perfect spouse. Maybe it's raising the perfect kids. Maybe it's getting that promotion. Maybe it's getting straight A's. Maybe it's the approval of others. Maybe it's romance. Whatever it is, there are things in our lives, this vision of the good life, that if we obtain it, we think that all will be perfect, and those things control us. They enslave us. And all that winds up happening is that we get a little taste, and we just want more. You get that job. You climb to the top, and then you got to get another one because it didn't satisfy you, so you got to climb another ladder. Or you go on trips that you can't pay for just to post them on Instagram just to get the approval of others. Or you're in that relationship and it doesn't satisfy you, so you cheat because you think another relationship will satisfy you. You avoid commitment because you think independence will satisfy you. Bob Dylan puts it this way: you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You might be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We are all slaves to sin and self. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The good news is that freedom is found in the God who saves. The good news is that in Christ, God sets us free. In Christ, God sets us free. He sets us free from our own Egypts, our own slavery, the slavery to sin, and he sets us free to serve him. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, sin has been conquered and we have been set free. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For sin results in death, but thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 6 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness." Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, sin and death have been conquered and we have been set free. In the gospel, God draws us out of our slavery to sin and he draws us in to himself. He draws us out of living for things that were never meant to satisfy us, and he draws us in to himself, where we realize that he is all that can satisfy us. He draws us out of trying to control our lives, and he draws us in to himself, where we give him complete control. He draws us out of trying to live for the approval of others, and he draws us into himself, where we find that his approval is all we need for everlasting joy. He draws us out of our sinful and selfish ambitions, and he draws us into himself, where we live for kingdoms, where we live for his kingdom that will never fall. In Christ, God draws us out of our slavery to sin, and he draws us into himself. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's the good news, that in Christ, God sets us free. So what does this mean for us this morning? What does this mean? First thing, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning and you've realized that this life that you're living is only slavery to sin, that the only way that you will ever be free is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, I pray that you will do that this morning. Scripture is clear that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you repent, turn away from your sins, and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, you will be saved. So if you are here this morning, do that. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I know Jesus, but I don't feel free. I don't feel free. I can feel my sin rushing behind me, just like that Egyptian army. I don't feel free. Can I encourage you this morning? You're in really good company, because we're all just like that. We're all in that same boat. Here's the good news. Colossians 2:14 says that God has canceled our record of debt by nailing it to the cross. And Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So in those moments where you're tempted, like the Israelites, to put yourself back in your chains, in your slavery to sin, remember this. Remember the words of Moses, what he said to them. "Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to be silent." Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. In those moments, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. We're all guilty of identity amnesia, where we forget who we are. We forget whose we are. Remind yourself that in Christ's death, you died to sin. In his resurrection, you live for righteousness. Your sin no longer defines you, and your sin no longer has the right to lay claim on you. You belong to the Lord. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be silent. In the same way that your salvation, your justification, is not dependent on your work, but on the work of Christ on your behalf, the same way your sanctification, your becoming more like Jesus, is not dependent upon your work, but upon Christ's work in you. It's the Spirit's work in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, leads you, guides you, reveals sin, and gives you the power to kill that sin and make you more like Christ. It may take a while, but Scripture promises that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will fight for you because you belong to him. So what do we do now? What do we do now? Something very practical, very tangible. The season of Lent starts this Wednesday. Lent starts this Wednesday. It's a 40-day season that runs up until Easter. And the season of Lent is a season where throughout history, Christians have focused their attention on Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. And by meditating on Scripture, praying, and fasting, we ask the Lord to help us expose and put to death whatever sin remains in our hearts. So we've put together a Lent guide to help you with that. It walks through all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Over 40 days, you'll read all four of those in their entirety. So maybe you want to grab one and read it. And just pray that God would help you put your sin firmly behind you. That doesn't mean you'll never struggle with sin again, but maybe there's an obvious one in your life right now that you want to put squarely behind you. Maybe you want to do it with yourself or with a D group. But it'll help you remind you that you are no longer enslaved to sin, but that you have been set free in Christ. It will remind you that there is freedom in the God who saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who saves. God, I thank you that you draw us out of our own slavery to sin and you draw us near to yourself. God, I pray that we would rest in that. God, I pray that you would give us new desires. God, help us to live for you and you alone and put sin firmly behind us. God, would your Spirit lead us and guide us as we do that? God, would you transform us from one degree of glory to the next, as your word says? Have your way with us in these next few moments. Lord, we love you. Praise you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.